And an honor to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word. We thank thee for this study, giving us a greater understanding, enhancing our views with regard to prayer and the honor that we have in addressing thee. Therefore, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we took up the principles of the four categories of petition and prayer. And for those of you that were here, this is a simple review. For those of you that were not here, I would strongly suggest you get last night's tape, because all prayer is going to fall into one of these four categories. And I asked you to put on a piece of paper the following signs: positive, negative, negative, positive, negative, negative, and positive, positive. The first has to do with the petition itself, so we'll simply put a P here, and then this has to do with desire. In other words, every petition that you will ever offer certainly has a desire behind it. There's a purpose for which that prayer is being offered. And the ideal, obviously, is going to be the interlink between the petition and the desire. The worst of the categories will be that neither the petition nor the desire is answered. There will be occasions, for example, where the petition will not be answered, but the desire will. And remember the illustration I used last night? Let's take positive negative as an illustration. Lord, may I have $1 million so that I can be happy? Okay? The Lord says, I'll give you the million, but that's not going to be your happiness. So the happiness is not dependent upon the petition. So the desire is not answered, because happiness is not gained through your gaining $1 million. The second one is petition. May I have $1 million so I can be happy? The petition is not answered, but the desire is, in God making you happy through the means by which he shares his happiness with you. Get the idea? That's where we were going with this last night. And then, of course, give me $1 million that I might be happy. Neither. You're out of the question altogether. This is the easiest one to analyze. It has one sentence: neither desire nor petition is answered. The ideal thing, of course, is here, but I can't use the same illustration because I already negated it up here. All right. So since you have this, let's go over them again, because there are many, many passages dealing with a prayer, and then behind each prayer you have petition, the request, and then you have the desire, the purpose of that petition. In the positive negative, your petition is answered yes, but your desire behind it is answered no. The perfect illustration, and I've used this probably most of my Christian life, 1 Samuel 8:5-9, where the Jews wanted a human king. Now, they wanted a human king. That was the petition. The desire was that they would be as other nations. And God says, no, I don't want you to be as other nations. I'll give you the king, but you will remain peculiar to me. In Psalm 106, we have the reflection of the Jews wanting manna. Not wanting manna. They were tired of having it, even though it was the greatest food that God had ever provided for anyone. And instead, they longed for Egyptian meat and food to eat. God answered the petition, yes. But of course, he answered the desire, food happiness, no. They were not happy because of the food. The food was not going to make them happy. They thought they were unhappy because they were eating what God had supplied, which I think is rather ironic. Secondly, the negative positive. In this case, you have the petition not answered, but the desire answered. In Genesis 17:18, Abraham prays for Ishmael that he might be heir. The Lord says no. So Ishmael is not heir, but there is an heir. Eventually it becomes Isaac, the true heir of Israel. In Genesis 18, and this is the one I spent some time with, he asked that God would spare Sodom. He even made a deal with him. He started with 50 and ended up with 10. He assumed that there were 10 believers in Sodom. There weren't. In reality, there were only 4, later 3, because one was turned to stone, assuming that Lot's wife was even a believer. In any event, of a city of 200,000, Abraham assumed that at least his family, that is Lot's family, were believers. Lot was a believer, his two daughters were a believer, but the others were not. There would have been 10 altogether had everyone in the family been a believer. And that's what he was actually counting for. So he says, all right, if there are 10 believers, will you destroy Sodom? The Lord says, no. He says, good. So he rests in that, gets up the next morning, looks out, and Sodom is burned to the ground. And he's annoyed. Of course, God knew what he was doing. And so the petition is not answered. But the desire is. And that is that his two daughters were preserved as believers. See, inevitably, he was saying, would you destroy believers in Sodom? The Lord said no. So no believers were destroyed in Sodom. Exactly what he had requested. But the desire was for that reason. The petition, of course, had to do with 10 as opposed to 3. Remember that we know that Lot was a believer because even the book of Hebrews tells us that his righteous soul was vexed because of his position within Sodom. But we know that his life certainly did not go along with his profession. 2 Corinthians 12, we have the Apostle Paul's petition, remove this thing from me. The desire is that I might glorify you. The desire was answered. He glorified God, but he glorified God in the very thing that he was asking God to remove. So God says no to the petition to remove the thorn in the flesh, but yes to the grace that is necessary for Paul to glorify him. So you're beginning to see a pattern there, I'm sure. Positive, positive, the petition and the desire are answered affirmatively. Judges 16:28, we have Samson, the illustration there. He is at the temple of Dagon. And Samson called upon the Lord, and he says, O Lord Jehovah, please remember me and please strengthen me just one more time, that I may with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And God says, okay. Now the question that arises here immediately is God sponsoring revenge? No, but because of the degeneracy of the Philistines, the petition and the request were, the desire were in fact answered. In 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah building an altar, digging a trench around it, and of course he prepares a sacrifice, pours water in it, and obviously it would normally not burn because of the amount of water. It was quite a bit of water, I might add. And the 70 prophets of Baal were going through all of their religious activities, trying to induce the gods. Of course, if you want to read a hilarious account, just read that. Elijah's, you know, he's kind of prodding them, and he says, you better speak a little louder. I don't think your God can hear you. And so they started shouting and screaming. He says, well, maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's gone off, I love this one, to a far country, that is, on vacation. Your God is on vacation. And they were just, I mean, they were just enraged. And finally, he just simply said, are you ready? And I said, yeah. Oh, Lord, and down came fire and consumed the offering. In Luke 23, we have the petition of the dying thief. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Of course, obviously, he was praying for two things. One, the petition itself, his desire was for salvation. And the second is that he would be with him in paradise. So the Lord says to him, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. So he had both parts of his requests answered. The least, obviously the last, is negative negative, and that says neither are answered. And I think that's quite obvious. There is a prayer of Scripture that could not be answered. And it was actually prayed by our Lord himself. And so one of the prayers that our Lord prayed could never have been answered. And if I asked you what it was, most of you would probably opt for the Garden of Gethsemane. That wasn't it. It's his prayer on the cross. And it's recorded in Psalm 22. If you'd like to turn to that, I'm going to analyze it in the time we have remaining. Psalm 22, verse 1 indicates that the time of this prophecy is the cross. Now, it's obvious that this is David who is speaking by means of the Holy Spirit. He is under the unction of the Spirit based on the movement of the Spirit in Old Testament times. He is writing Scripture, so it is inspired. And he's probably praying about a consideration that he personally is experiencing at that time in his life. Of course, some of the things that he mentions in Psalm 22 were not a means of punishment or a means of execution. And that, frankly, has to do with crucifixion. Crucifixion was unknown at this time. Crucifixion was actually developed by the Romans. It was not a means by which Jews executed. How did Jews execute? It's by stoning. They'd put somebody up against a wall, and people would pick up the biggest rocks they could get their hands on, and then they would just simply throw them at the person until the fellow fell or the woman fell dead to the ground. Crucifixion was an art of pain. They really tuned it to the point where it was the most excruciating pain that anyone could experience during the time as well as in death itself. It obviously served a purpose, and that was that you weren't going to die quickly. Now, decapitation, practiced by the French, was really humanitarian because the only pain you suffer there is the anguish of hearing the blade coming down the guillotine. That's it. Because once your head is removed from your body, you're gone. And there's no sensation of pain. You don't say, ouch, a minute later. Okay? Whereas the Romans got it to the point, and it was similar in the medieval times when they used to put people on the rack and they'd stretch them out, you know, and do all kinds of nasty and wicked things. I've got a book on the various torture practices of the so-called early church, the Roman Catholic Church, how they used to put people to death. And sometimes they would just start at the feet and fillet the individual like you would a fish until the whole body was just an open... they'd skin them alive and then pour salt on it and do all kinds of things so that you wouldn't die quickly. They wanted you to suffer. I think that was reflected somehow in Braveheart at his death. You know, they could have just simply lopped his head off and that would have been the end of it. So the Romans came up with the idea, well, we want to crucify these people, and they would have them there all day, and the suffering was absolutely excruciating. The pain was absolutely amazing. Why? Because they knew by studies all of the central points of nerve endings, and so they would try to find these. And as you know, and I've done it, I haven't necessarily had spikes through my wrists, but I've hit my wrists on something. You know, I go to do something, and instead I hit my wrist, and I hit that nerve, and it shoots pain clear up the side of your arm, up the side of your head, over the top, and ends up being halfway down your spine. You know, it's one of those that goes like that. All right, so they would feel for that, and they'd have the spike, and they would just keep pushing until the body twitched, and they knew that's it, and they'd go with one. And then they did. It wasn't the palms. The palms are basically almost senseless. You really don't have that much senses here, but here. As a matter of fact, I'm on mine right now. That hurts. And there are even karate moves where you grab a person and you can just push right there. I learned that when I was with the police department. If you grab a guy with that in both places, he's helpless. He'll go wherever you want him to go. And the little parts here, little hairs that grow out the sides. Remember when you were a kid and your mother grabbed you by that? You'd go anywhere. You'd fight. That's like a bull with a ring in his nose. I mean, it's just... And there are other places as well, you know, a baton through the bottom and so forth. You know, drunk at a bar, you just simply say, you're going with me. Oh, I'm not. Yes, you walk. And, you know, they walk like this, and they go right out the door beautifully. And then, of course, they would cross the feet, and with the hands the way they were extended, the rib cage would then begin to crush upon the lungs. Remember, crucifixion was death by suffocation. Now, they didn't bleed to death. As a matter of fact, as you well know, when a spike is placed generally through any part of the body, like an extension, if it's left in, the blood will quickly coagulate around the outer side of it, and the bleeding will stop. Matter of fact, stab wounds, you leave the knife in. And they go to emergency, and then the minute they pull the knife, boy, Vesuvius, geyser time. So he's talking about, and it's evident that David here is prophesying, and yet at the same time, he's talking about his own personal experience. So what does he say? All right, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are far from delivering the words of my groaning. Verse 2 answers or states the unanswered prayer. Oh my God, I cry out by day. That's the first 3 hours from 9 a.m., to 12 noon. And then by night there is no silence for me. This is a continued prayer of our Lord during the darkness that surrounded the cross from 12 noon to 3 p.m. when he was being judged for our sins. Now Psalm 22:3 says, and here's the reason the prayer could not be answered, you are holy. God the Father was imputing our sins to Christ and judging them from his holiness. Therefore, he could not answer the prayer for deliverance on the cross. Verses 4 and 5 reflect and points out that the Father had previously delivered Israel under stringent conditions. Our fathers trusted in thee, that is faith rest. They trusted and you delivered them. You trusted, you answered their prayers. They cried out to you in prayer and were delivered. They trusted you and were not disappointed. So why couldn't our Lord's prayer be answered? The reason is given in verse 6. I'm a worm. Now this is a very interesting concept. Take it out of its context and it would have no meaning whatever. Put it in its context and take it literally and it has no meaning either. Until you look up the Hebrew word, it's tola, T-O-L-A. And this word was never used for an ordinary worm. It just isn't a worm as we know worms. As a matter of fact, if I say worm in 1998, you think of something that you put on a hook and go fishing with, right? This is completely different. It was a worm-like creature and very rare, but they used to gather them up. And then they put them in a huge vat, and then they would crush them. And the blood of that worm was used for the most expensive dyes in the known world. As a matter of fact, and this is where the beauty of this thing comes in, it was used for the royal robes of kings and aristocrats. So our Lord is crushed so that we can wear the robes of royalty. See how it works? So when he says, I am a worm, you could miss that completely if you don't understand what that word means. So the crimson dye, and as you well know, the color crimson is usually the connotation of royalty. And we have become the royal family of God forever. He goes on and he says, and I am not a man. In other words, I'm no longer a human, which is a Hebrew idiom of Christ substitutionarily doing his work on the cross on our behalf. Scorned by men and despised by people, Christ was being judged for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that the prayer of that time from the humanity of Christ cannot be answered because he was made sin for us. Verse 7, he's become ridiculed by gesture. All who see me mock me. They gesture insults. They keep wagging their heads, which again is an idiom. It's a Jewish idiom for disdain. And this actually was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40. Verse 8 gives some of the verbal sarcastic abuse of the crowd. fulfilled in Matthew 27 again. They keep shouting, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Quite interesting, isn't it? When you see that in the parallel of the New Testament. And then finally, our Lord's Prayer was heard by all who were there, and they saw that it couldn't be answered, but they didn't understand the reason. He was bearing our sins and the sins of the entire human race, for he who knew no sin became our sin. And then finally, the only prayer that our Lord Jesus had not been answered was this prayer, because of our so great salvation. So in summary, you can see that Psalm 22 is a prayer that could not be answered. Why? Because Christ was paying the penalty of our sins. Now finally, the final section is the principle of grace in prayer. And this has 12 points, and this will conclude our study. And as I said earlier, whatever time we get through, we'll stop. Actually, because I want to begin tomorrow night with a fresh study, and then I want to save the inside of my mouth, because I tore it up last night, and I don't want to do it again tonight. The principle of grace in prayer, 12 points. In his prayer approach, the believer must be compatible with the name where prayer is received, and that is the throne of grace. This is simply saying that you must be compatible with grace. Now you understand, by the way, why it's called the throne of grace. You see, that's a twofold concept. Number one, it's a throne because there's a king sitting upon the throne. That's God the Father. And then secondly, it's grace, because anything we get by virtue of that throne is undeserved and unmerited. And once we are in tune with that name, the name grace, why? Because our subject is the principle of grace in prayer. And really, in effect, that's the key to prayer, is our grace orientation. The lack thereof, obviously, short-circuits the whole principle. Point two, grace is the policy of the integrity of God in the imputation of blessing from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God. Remember, there is an affinity between God's justice and God's righteousness. And God can freely bless wherever he finds his righteousness. And why? Because it is not a violation of his justice. Please remember that God can never and will never violate any of the principles of his essence, especially the area of his justice, because that's where all the lawful decrees come from. That would be like somebody comes up and writes a law and then violates the law himself. You'd call that person lawless, but more than lawless. It's one thing for a person to impose a law upon another who breaks it, as opposed to the one who's supposed to enforce the law and breaks it, as in crooked cops, crooked judges, that kind of thing. Here, God the Father has holiness, which is made up of two parts, his righteousness and his justice. Well, he can't violate either one. So what does he do? He directs his justice upon his righteousness. And when he sees that, he can't judge it. He can only do what? Bless it. And since you and I possess one half of that integrity, the imputation of the righteousness of God, the justice of God is free to impute blessing. It's great. So you can see that's grace. It isn't because of any value that he sees in you or me. It is the value that he sees in his own righteousness. Thirdly, grace is a privilege. Excuse me, prayer is a privilege. It is the function of the royal priesthood. Therefore, it is a powerful weapon in the hands of a believer in the love sphere. Again, prayer is a privilege. The function of the royal priesthood, therefore, is a powerful weapon. And remember, it is an offensive weapon, not a defensive weapon. We have defensive weapons, but this is an offensive weapon. Point four, since grace is the principle of prayer, no believer can petition for himself or make intercession, that is for others, on the basis of human merit, ability, morality, production, or service, or even your spiritual gift. Let me repeat that. You know, a lot of people have the idea that because they're gifted in a certain area, that God is going to bend over backwards to answer the prayer for that individual. No. As previously stated, it is a privilege. And so no believer can petition for himself or make intercession for others on the basis of human merit, which would include such things as ability, morality, production, service, or even your spiritual gift. Why? Because God puts that aside. He's answering prayer because of grace. Five, every believer approaches the throne of grace on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. That's the one that gives you access, you see. He's the one that allows you to stand in the presence of the Lord. Were it not for him, you'd be consumed. So would I. But here we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a high priest, an intercessor. And you see, the last verse is the one we're dealing with right now in chapter 4. So what do you suppose the first verse of chapter 5 is going to talk about? The priesthood of our Lord. But we've already dealt with that, remember? Of course, for those of you that weren't here, you're going to feel a bit shallow at this point. But the latter part of chapter 5 deals with that. Because it says, I can't teach you with meat, because you're still on a milk diet. You're babes. Almost sounds like Paul's challenge to the Corinthians. Although Paul didn't write Hebrews. Whoever did, by the way, was probably instructed by Paul or was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And we know that two of the supposed writers were both associates of the Apostle Paul. Apollos, it's assumed, because of his phenomenal Hebrew background and his eloquence. And this letter is written eloquently. Doesn't suggest that Paul wasn't eloquent. It's different. And as a speaker, I guess Apollos was just, fascinating. Most eloquent. The quintessence of most eloquent. I love those words. My daughter one time wrote on a paper, it was Robin, I believe, on a paper about the looks of an individual, and she said he was the quintessence of masculine pulchritude. And so the teacher wrote back and said, there is no such word in the English language. Well, that infuriated me. So I gave her the dictionary, and she went back. Well, she had heard it, see, from me. I refer to my wife as the quintessence of feminine pulchritude. No. She referred to me as masculine pulchritude, all right. See, the only reason you have access to God is because of Christ. The only reason you have direct access is because he's your high priest. All right, point six. While the Father is propitiated with the work of Christ on the cross, he is no respecter of persons. Therefore, we must approach the Father from inside the power sphere, from our position of fellowship. You know, these may sound like simple little concepts, but when you put them all together, it really is that which qualifies the believer to pray. And may I also suggest to you that violating any one of the 12 principles negates the whole package. Obviously, if you're going to the Lord and you think that He has to hear you because of who and what you are, you've negated the grace principle. If you're obviously out of fellowship, you've negated the grace principle. Doesn't hear it. So point eight, the believer out of fellowship is not only weak, but has no effectiveness in prayer. And this is kind of a vicious circle, because a good prayer life is an exercise that causes spiritual strength. You know, you hear people say that physical exercise gives you stamina and physical strength. And it's true. Obviously, people who are couch potatoes, who have absolutely no physical exercise, you can tell because they're flabby. They have no muscle tone. They couldn't do a day's work if they had to. I better be quiet because I'm painting myself in a corner here. Kiddingly, of course. But in all honesty, I don't do the exercises and exercising that I did when I was in my 30s and 40s, or even in my 50s. I don't necessarily find that I'm broadening at the bottom. I weigh the same as I did. Everything's just kind of moved around a little bit. It's relocated. But I don't have the stamina that I did when I was 35 or 40. I came here, I was what, 35? Yeah. No, 35, because I'll be 65, so that's 30 years. Yeah. But now think about that too long. And you look back and you say, I did that, been there, I could do that. Your greatest frustration is people who are trying to regain what they had. You can't. The body wears out. I know modern medicine thinks that they can pursue drugs and so on that'll cause you to live forever. That's sheer nonsense. You're going to die. Everybody's going to die. After that, the judgment. The only difference between some who die and some who don't, some will be healthy when they die. Spiritual exercise, prayer, makes you strong. And it's only one part of your exercises. I remember when I was younger, I was in my upper teens, and I belonged to a weightlifting club, and we had a big picture. It was quite funny, actually. It was a picture of a guy, he had a barbell or a dumbbell in his right hand, and you could see that from the center down on this side, it was, I mean, just massive. And so somebody's talking to him, and he says, well, I'm still waiting for the other dumbbell to build up the other side. You could see he had problems here. He was a dumbbell. But anyway, we didn't just do one particular exercise. You did a series of exercises. You did shrugs, you did knee lifts, you did French curls, you did all kinds of different things. Curls. The one that always got me is the one where you have the weight down here and you just lift up on your toes like this. And boy, the next day the back of your calves and your ankles and your toes just hurt. They said hurt is good. What they didn't tell you is if you stop, everything turns to sludge. You have to keep it up. Well, same thing with the Christian life. If you stop, everything turns to sludge. Stop praying, same. Spiritual exercise. It's one phase of spiritual exercise. All right, so the believer is not only weak when he's out of fellowship, but he has no effectiveness in prayer either. Point nine, God does not answer prayer because the believer is good, sincere, concerned, talented, or has a pleasing personality. You and I might be impressed with that, but God isn't. I left out a few here. I'm sure that I could add those. Benevolent, religious, altruistic, moral. It's very strange when you start to really analyze a lot of fundamental Christians, you find that they're really impressed with their morality and their religiosity and their talents and their pleasing personalities. But God is not interested in that at all. Oh, it's great for getting along with your fellow man. But it doesn't give you one inch up in the Christian life as far as God is concerned. He's only interested in one thing and one thing only. Are you in fellowship? Are you being empowered by my Spirit? Point 10. Answers to prayer is a divine decision. You wouldn't know that in listening to a lot of people when they pray. In other words, whether you get an answer to prayer is God's business. And if he doesn't want to answer it in the affirmative, he'll just tell you no. I know we don't like that. But whether you realize it or not, that's an answer. Be thankful he even spoke to you. And he won't verbally, of course. If you hear God verbally, get help. If you can't get it from your pastor, get it somewhere. Sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? Therefore, the believer's popularity with others is never a factor in answer prayer. Now again, don't misunderstand this. I think some of you have the idea that I'm suggesting that you end up being an abusive, verbal idiot. No. No, certainly we get along beautifully with those who have pleasant personalities. It's very difficult to get along with a person who doesn't have a pleasant personality. We've got people at Westside that have caustic personalities, very difficult to get along with. And I personally stay clear of them. And that's the way I escape their personality. I do that not only for them, but for me. It's just annoying. You understand what I'm talking about? Or you don't? See me afterwards. No, we have some people here that, to put it bluntly, have personalities like a rattlesnake. They're coiled. They're waiting. You get close enough, and they strike. And their humor is based on your price. In other words, you paid for their humor. And they love to antagonize, and when they do, with causticity, with these words that that just simply burn within your soul, they get a kick out of it. They laugh. We have other people here that are very jovial, very kind, obviously nice people to be around, at least in my estimation. And we all have likes and dislikes. Like last night, I would imagine, I was talking with Carl, and they recently went to a comedy club. And so I was just thinking now, the various personalities here at Westside, sitting at a comedy club, how you would react. Now, I suppose some of you just sit there and look like that, like you do now. You do. And others of you, I could just see Alicia at this comedy club. In fact, Carl even mentioned, he said, you should have seen Alicia at the comedy club. I would expect, if she sat there and had a blank face, I would say, she's sick. Something wrong with her. I remember one time we took my son John and David Hoffman to see a comedian. And this comedian came out on the stage with a foul-mouthed chicken. And I never saw two kids laugh so hard in my life. They were actually laughing in the aisles. It was so funny. Then one time we went to some place where we saw a guy, and I remember Robin and I were sitting on the ends, David Brenner, and she and I were laughing so hard, we were in the aisles, literally in the aisles. Other people were sitting there going, maybe they spoke a different language, I don't know, but they just... But God doesn't say, now there's a person with a pleasant personality, a good sense of humor. I mean, look at that. Benevolent, just kind and gentle, never has a harsh answer, never a caustic response. I'll answer their prayer and burn that one in hell. No. That's not the way it works. So the next time you think that somebody who has that kind of a caustic personality has never heard, you're assuming that you are because of your pleasant one. That's not the case. Now, they may not be heard for other reasons, and it may be that reason why they are caustic. I've usually found in dealing with people that rotten personalities is a cover-up for something that's going on inside, some war they're fighting within their souls. So the answer to prayer is a divine decision. 11, prayer is a weapon. You must understand how it functions, just as you should understand how any weapon functions before you use it. I've suggested this before. Any one of you that has any weapon in your home and do not know how to use it, sell it. Get rid of it. It's useless. In matter of fact, it'll probably be used against you. It's one of the biggest problems with people. They don't take the time to, for example, we used to have Westside Bible Church years ago, belonged to the National Rifle Association, and we had our own club. It was called Westside Gun Club. And we would go out to the range, and we would instruct our kids and our women how to shoot, even the men for that matter. And we had two or three NRA instructors, and it was good. And then when Gene was here, I remember he was, at that time, either a 12th or 15th degree black belt in Taekwondo. How do you say that? Taekwondo. And so he had our women out in the back, and they were going through all kinds of different things. It looked great, doing it in unison and so forth. The theme of that was, I've learned karate to protect my body. It was good. Some of our women, I would hate to be on the wrong side of a shotgun with, or even a handgun. We tried to get them to quit closing their eyes, both of them, and turning their heads because of the noise. And eventually, we used man-sized targets. And then we had hostage situations set up and so on. It was really great. Why did we do that? Because we were an aggressive assembly of killer believers? No. No. A lot of them had weapons and didn't know how to use them. Now, you don't have to be able to field strip it necessarily with a blindfold. But you should at least know what it is and how to use it. The difference, for example, between a pistol and a semi-automatic handgun. You should know the difference. Know the difference between double action and single action. If the hammer's down on a single action, you can sit there and pull the trigger all day long. Nothing's going to happen. On a double action, that means it'll go either way. You could pull the hammer back and fire, or simply pull the trigger and fire. Safeties. Does a revolver have a safety? No, in most cases. Does a semi-automatic have a safety? Yes. Sometimes two or three. I think it should be the other way around as well, because a revolver is much easier to shoot a round off, whereas with an automatic, you've got to pull the slide back on some of them and all that business. There is a safety for a revolver, by the way. It's called empty. But then you might as well have a brick. You know, if you have it next to your bed, get a brick and put it in there. It'll be just as, you know, and whip it out and say, stop, or I'll hit you with it. Because an empty revolver is worthless. As well as a magazine that's in some other part of the house. Useless. What are you going to say to the guy? Hold it. Crank, you know, that's not the way it works. So, well, what about children? Get a lock. Only problem with that is, are you going to have enough time to get the lock unlocked when the assailant comes? See, there's a lot of... Same with prayer. Know your weapon, know when to use it, when you're authorized to use it, and when you can't use it. You hear a knock at a door, and somebody's on the other side of the door, says, "Let me in," and you shoot through the door, and they drop dead. Now, you've been told, then grab them by the feet and drag them in. Nah, that doesn't make any difference. That's not justifiable. There's nothing life-threatening there. Person just said, "Let me in." They may have been in the wrong house. May have been intoxicated. Women can get by with a lot more than men because of fear of their lives. If, for example, you're the size of Bob, and some guy 5'1", 135 pounds, says, "I'm going to attack you," and he blows them away, somebody can say, "I think there's a little bit of a problem here." Or like Kurt Kress and me. You know, I need a chair to get up to his level. What is he, 6'5"? 6'6", somewhere in there? That's all taken into consideration. Remember the situation where some guy that worked at 7-Eleven shot a guy in the back because he was stealing bottles of Coke? Oh, that's justifiable. Stealing my Coke, huh? Boom, boom. No, that's not justifiable to use deadly force. Prayer is a weapon. Know your weapon. Why? Because if you don't, it may be tantamount to blasphemy. It's just as ineffective as having a weapon that you know nothing about. And then finally, one prayer can change the course of history. Some of Christ's prayers, obviously, and some of Paul's in Ephesians change the course of history. And I just stopped. And I've only got 2 minutes left. How about that? Tomorrow we'll begin chapter 5. And obviously I'm going to race through it until I get to that one section. And then we'll start chapter 6. And we'll be in chapter 6 for a while. Because there are many problems in the exegesis of chapter 6. The problem is not in the exegesis. The problem is in the translation. And we'll see that. We'll study it in detail. Our Father, we're thankful and grateful for the time together, the things that we've studied. Again, the effectiveness that we potentially can have in prayer. Thank you for this challenge. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.